Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
I really think I'm a fairly domesticated person, a domesticated father, a domesticated husband. I really like to think, I mean, I do help with some housework. I do. I can run the sweeper. I can wash dishes. I don't do much laundry. There's been too many whites that came out pink, I think, somewhere along in history to make me an expert on laundry. But I do know how to cook a little bit. I do have the Food Channel on the TV, and I do know who Paula Deen is. So, I mean, I must make me an expert, I assume. But there was one day a while back that Julie was gone for the day, and I was at home, and there were some bananas at the house, and I have watched her do this over the years, and I thought, well, I'll just surprise her when she comes home. I looked through her recipe box and found her recipe for banana bread. And it's been a favorite of ours, so, I mean, how hard can it be, right? You just follow the directions, and out comes this wonderful banana bread. So I got the recipe out, and I go digging through the cupboards and get all the ingredients out and start mixing it together and finally get it into the little baking thing and put it in the oven and set the timer with great anticipation and great expectation of what is going to occur. Well, it had been some time, and I just suddenly noticed I wasn't detecting the expected aroma coming out of the oven. You know, I was expecting that when Julie walked in the door later in the day, the first thing to greet her would be this just absolutely overpowering, beautiful aroma, this freshly baked banana bread. But it wasn't quite smelling. So I thought, it just needs a little more time, so I just left it alone. And it continued on, and I just was not getting the response I was expecting from the oven. So finally, I decided I'm going to go look in the oven. So I flip on the oven light and open it. And usually by this time, I'm sure this is a technical culinary term, but usually by this time, her banana bread has hooved up on top. That is the right way to describe it, right? Just kind of, you know, nice. But mine was not hooved at all. In fact, it looked like a molten slab of tar. That's basically what my banana bread looked like. It looked like it had been mined from the Luray tar pits. It was just this horrible looking stuff. And I'm like, what in the world has gone wrong? So I thought, I'm going to backtrack. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. And I just want to give you this little bit of advice to you dads and fathers and husbands. Powdered sugar is not a good substitute for flour. It really isn't. When God was calling this people out to be a people after His name, He expected and desired to be a people that would just obey His word regardless of anything else that was impinging upon them, regardless of how they felt, regardless of what they expected, regardless of what other people around them did. He just expected them to be people who just obeyed Him rather than seeking a shortcut, rather than seeking a substitute. So we're going to learn and we are going to be warned by their example this morning. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, by the way, he had been up there for 40 days. Apparently the people had gotten impatient. They began to get a little antsy. And what are we going to do? Well, here is where they encounter the first potential, and in their case, enacted substitute. And this reminds us of this, and this is where we want to begin this morning as a warning. We must learn to avoid the subtle substitutes that rob us of our fellowship with God. The key word in that statement, by the way, is the word subtle. Sometimes they're not real obvious. Sometimes it seems natural. It seems like, oh, okay, that's the way to go. But God says, no, I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. I want you to keep covenant with me. Don't seek a shortcut. Don't seek a substitute. Don't seek another way but my way. But look again in verse 1. They saw the delay from coming down the mountain, and the people gathered together, middle of verse 1, to Aaron, and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Poor Moses. How would you like his job? Do you kind of get a flavor of what they're saying? Oh, and by the way, that guy, whatever, oh, what's his name, that brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. But if he was coming back down the mountain, he would have made it by now, don't you think? obviously this is something has happened. And it's almost implied that they think, we don't know what's become of him. The assumption is that he must have done something wrong. He must have transgressed, said the wrong things, thought the wrong thought, reacted improperly, and God just struck him dead on the mountain. He's not coming back. We gave him 40 days. That should be enough time. So they hatch this plan, and they take it to Aaron, and they say to him, make us gods. Well, first of all, think of the absolutely ridiculous statement they just made. Make us a god. Hello? That is not how it works. And then he says that they say that we'll go before us. They were tired of being at Mount Sinai. They had had enough. They couldn't take it anymore. We're just sitting here wasting our time, wasting our lives. We need to get moving. We need a new plan. We need to do something. So here's the plan. Aaron, make us gods. Make us an image. Make us an idol that will go before us. Substitute number one, substituting plans for patience. Be careful of this one. Be very, very careful. Now, let me also just so you understand, plans are okay in the providence of God. In fact, the intervening chapters of chapters 25 through 31, God is giving plans for the construction of the tabernacle. Very detailed plans. There's nothing wrong with plans and strategy and preparation. The problem is when God has not given the green light to say, we can't wait any longer, let's figure it out ourselves, apart from the revelation of God, apart from the leading of the Spirit of God, apart from the direction, in this case, of Moses, the man of God. We are not waiting any longer. They thought delay meant denial. The fact that they were not moving to the promised land as quickly as they thought meant God must not want them to go there. God must be mean to us. God is raining on our parade. We need to have a new plan. Let's go a different direction. You know what? Sometimes God just wants us to wait. There is some discipline that is gained by waiting. Now, that doesn't mean that we delay when God says move, but until He says do something particular, we ought to wait. How many of us have known, or perhaps some of us have been entrapped by not being patient? I'm going to rush ahead. I'm going to take this on my own initiative. I need to fix this problem without praying about it. We wind up saying the wrong thing and doing more damage than good. How many of us have known somebody who, a young lady or a young man, waiting for the right godly young man or right godly young woman to come into their life to be the one of God's choosing? And they settle and take a substitute and find somebody, perhaps, that was never God's will for them to have a lasting relationship with. God says, just wait. You and I need a dose of patience that's encouraged and inserted by the Spirit of God. If there is no answer yet, wait. If there's doubts, don't. That time should be spent properly. It should be time that we reflect on God's will, that we reflect on God's Word, that we talk to Him in prayer. Sometimes God, I think, wants us to wait because He just wants to spend a little quality time with us. And sometimes God is in the process of arranging things so that a greater good can take place. You see, God controls the hands of the clock just as much as He wants to grab your hand and guide you through life. Just be careful. Just a warning. We need to be patient as we seek God's will in any venue of life. Well, look on what happens next. It doesn't get any prettier. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. For those of you who thought that men wearing earrings is a new thing, I suggest to you, according to the Scriptures, it isn't. You remember where that gold and those gold earrings came from? They were part of the plunder they took out of Egypt. The people of Egypt were so sick of the plagues and so sick of the hand of God. When Israel was departing, they were so glad that they were going, they gave them gifts as they went. And basically, they took a large treasure with them. And they had all this gold, and they were wearing all this jewelry, and they probably, you know, had a different set of jewelry for every day of the week, and they just had all this surplus and all this abundance, which had been part of God's blessing. And by the way, the last few chapters, God had been telling them He was wanting them to use this material, and later they did, in the construction of the tabernacle. But because they couldn't wait, they hatched this plan. Look what it says in the text. He says, break them off. Verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Before I get to the statement at the end, let's talk about the methodology that got them there, because it's the second substitute. The second potential spiritual substitute we need to avoid is substituting gold for glory. Gold for glory. Now, this is not about greediness here. They were very generous with their gold. They were very generous with their supplies of material. I don't know how many earrings it takes to make a golden calf, but I mean, that must have been a pile of earrings. I mean, this was very, very generous. But here's the thing. They were fastened on that which they had value in. Now, gold must have been very prevalent for them to give so much of it away back in the days of Egypt. We know from things that we've dug up and discovered that gold was very abundant. And it was held of value in that culture. And many of the pharaohs were buried in enormous gold-encrusted jewels and garments and all of that. When King Tut's tomb was uncovered, and one of the few royal tombs that had never been plundered or broken into, it took four men just to lift the gold lid off the casket that was over the mummy of King Tut. So they had something in their background about this thing that was of value, and they put that into this endeavor. We live in a world that doesn't help us much in this regard. You see, our lives, according to the Scriptures and according to God's plan, our lives are all about bringing glory to God. It's not about bringing glory to us. It's not us as individuals or us corporately. Our lives are about, the sum total of our lives, are about bringing glory to God, putting the spotlight on Him, showing anyone who cares to see what God can do with broken sinners that we are, and through becoming the trophies of His grace, what great things God can do. Our lives are about Him. But we live in a world that sometimes subtly and sometimes not so subtly pounds in our heads this message that you have to have stuff to be happy. You have to have the right stuff to be happy. You have to have the expensive stuff to be happy. You have to have the fashionable stuff to be happy. You have to have the up-to-date stuff to be happy. If you want to be happy, you have lots of stuff. Lots of toys. I was walking by a display the other day, and of course, this is being Father's Day, they had this display of all the gifts that you should get your father. First of all, Dad needs a new iThing, a little electronic gadget, and Dad needs new power tools, and Dad needs new stuff for his barbecue, and just this whole pile of stuff that Dad just has to have. You don't want your dad to be sad. You got to buy him all this stuff. And we live in a world that even if you get stuff, it used to be that we would say, well, things only have a very short period of satisfaction. Now we live in a world where they have almost no period of satisfaction. You buy that iThing, it's out of date when you take it home. And next month, you got to buy a new one. And you got to update it. And you got to buy all the accessories. And, you know, we just kind of have this, we're in this constant treadmill of stuff. Their stuff was gold. We got it. Let's give it. Let's do something great with it. Don't succumb. That stuff will ever make you happy. Only God in the rightful place of obedience by us and the rightful place of reverence by us as His people can plug us into the reason for which God made mankind on this planet to begin with. If you want to be in harmony with your purpose, make your life about bringing glory to God, putting the spotlight on Him. A little subtle step, they missed it. And the consequences, as we'll see later in this story, are absolutely enormous. Now, I want you to look at the end of the verse we just read, verse 4. So they made this golden calf, and you might wonder, why did they make a calf? Why did they make a thing like that? Well, part of what apparently happened was the culture and the surroundings they were in back in Egypt. There were lots of animals and lots of creatures mythical creatures that were a part of their worship and their idols and their imagery and their way of communicating with their gods and their worship. So Israel to this point had been a nation, a people that their spiritual heritage had been passed down from their forefathers. By the way, that is always true in every generation. It is the father's responsibility to pass this on to the next generation. But they didn't have the law. They didn't have the Bible that we have. They didn't have the priesthood. They didn't have the ceremonies of the law. But what they did see around them was in their Egyptian culture was idols shaped like all sorts of animals. And perhaps this was a throwback to one of the Egyptian deities. But nonetheless, look what they said. End of verse 4, okay? They saw this thing being made. Here it was. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Question: how many people in the crowd that day, in their heart of hearts, actually believed that? I mean, they were the ones that put their earrings in the pot. They were the ones that told Aaron to make the golden calf. They were the ones who saw it being manufactured. They knew who the contractor was on the project. They watched it come out. They were there when it was declared. It's just a golden calf. Not one of them really believed it. But they were so fascinated on having something that they could see, they pursued this ridiculous course with total abandon. Substitute number 3. Substituting sight for faith. Be on guard for this one, because God wants us to be people who live by faith. God wants us to be people who believe in a God that we do not see and interact totally with our senses in any sort of first-person sense. How often have we ever encountered someone, and how often have we ever been someone that perhaps, "Lord, I'll believe you if I see you come, if I see you show up in a certain way. I'll believe you if you speak to me." Or, "Lord, I'm asking for this particular answer to prayer, this particular provision. And Lord, if you do that, I'll know you're God and I'll serve you and I'll love you. I have to see it before I believe it." Back when I was in college, my roommate was from Michigan, and he had a pastor who was a rather famous pastor in those days. And he had a famous quote that he was noted for, and this pastor's quote was this: said, "The problem with deathbed conversions is too many of them live." "Oh Lord, if you'll just get me out of this jam, if you'll just spare my life, if you'll just do this, I'm going to believe you and serve you and love you all my days." And suddenly that gets forgotten in the course of life. God says, don't live by sight. We must live by faith. You know, there's people that make all sorts of calculations. You know, before I serve, I got to see how it's going to benefit me. Before I give, I want to see what kind of financial impact it's going to have on me. Before I commit to the Lord, I want to see how much of my lifestyle has to change. Walk by faith and not by sight. We just need to reconnect in our heart of hearts with the reality that what God has said in His Word is true. And we choose to believe it and be empowered by His Spirit to live it faithfully. Regardless of what we see, regardless of what we don't see, we simply obey His Word. Verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Wouldn't you just like to kind of yell into the story, "Aaron, where's your brain? Aaron, what happened to you?" But that's what he does. Look at verse 6. "Then they rose early on the next day, offering burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink." So they had this big feast, offerings and feast. And then this little phrase in the end of verse 6, "and rose up to play." And probably mercifully God spares us the details of what all that entailed. But they made their worship all about what they wanted, and probably it followed some of the patterns of pagan Egypt. So they just fell into that pattern. But this is what they did. And we need to watch this spiritual substitute as well, that we don't substitute play for worship. We just need to make sure that when we come to a place of worship and a time of worship, as you have done this morning, that we come with the mindset that this is about us doing God's business, and this is about us receiving from Him His Word, and us giving to Him our honor, And really, it's not about us. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I believe what we do for the Lord should be done with as best quality we can, and we should strive for excellence in everything we did. I enjoyed the bells this morning. What a great addition to our worship this morning. But you know what? The people playing the bells and all of that we do in singing, just remember, this is not for our entertainment. This is for us expressing our heart to God. This is not a concert. If you want to go to a concert and be entertained, there's lots of options here in the capital city. But this is not, and there's nothing wrong with going to a concert and enjoying it. But when we worship, we are here to do God's business. And we come with a different mindset, a different level of reverence, a different passion. Now, I like feeling good like the next person. But we don't design worship just to make us all feel good. Because sometimes the most significant things happen when you encounter God is when God and the person of the Spirit kind of taps on your heart's door and says, you know, that right there, that needs to change. You need to repent of that. You need to confess that as sin. You need to stop doing that, or you need to start doing that. And sometimes that guilt and the pain and the pressure to confess is not exactly the most enjoyable emotion you can have in life. But that's exactly where God wants us to be. So just God spare us from ever doing what we do in worship for just a performance. And may God spare us when we come with the mindset that we are not here just to have a fun little time. I hope it is fun. I enjoy it. You figured out I do like Sundays. I like being with you. I like this. And I think you do too. But the point is far, far deeper. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. If God's meeting with Moses on the top of the mountain, how did he know all that stuff that was going on at the foot of the mountain? The God who was with Moses on the top of the mountain was also at the foot of the mountain. And let me just suggest to all of us a good reminder, wherever you are on the mountain or on no mountain, God's all over wherever you are. The one thing you can never say and be truthful about, if anyone ever whispers it to you, if anyone ever tempts you with it, or you ever say it yourself, no one will ever know. Absolutely not true. Now, there might be many people who will never know. You could even say maybe most people will never know. That's possible. But let me tell you, God always knows. He knows what's going on at the top of the mountain. He knows what's going on at the foot of the mountain. And he tells Moses, he quotes them. He tells them everything they did and even quotes their words. Now, verses 10 through 14, I'm not going to take time to read it because time is getting away from us. But basically, God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy everybody at the foot of the mountain. I'm going to make a new nation out of you. You get to be Abraham. I'm going to forget Abraham's descendants. I'm going to start over with you. Moses prays a prayer of intercession and prays that God would not destroy them. God promises not to destroy them. I've often wondered if Moses was praying that prayer at the bottom of the mountain rather than the top of the mountain, he might have prayed differently. Because he has not seen with his own eyes all the stuff that's going on at the foot of the mountain. But nonetheless, basically this, what God is telling them is this. I wanted to bless the descendants of Abraham. I wanted to bless this people. And because they turned their back on me, they substituted judgment for blessing. They substituted judgment for blessing. In other words, God has intent on them, and God's intentions for you, God's desire for you, is to bless you thoroughly. Anytime we willfully decide to disobey His law and to sin, we decide to go a different way, and sometimes it comes all subtly when someone comes and tells us, you know, hey, everybody's doing this. Here, try this. Why don't you go with us here? Why don't you experiment with that? You know what you're about to substitute if you take that step? God has a truckload of blessing ready to send your way, and you just turn your back on it and receive instead His judging hand. It is not a fair trade. By the way, the devil will never tell you the end of the story. He's not good at showing you how it all ends. He just makes it look all nice at the beginning, all shiny and glittery like a calf of gold, all beautiful and wonderful and a shortcut. You don't have to go through all that struggle and all that stuff that God wants to throw on you. But he says to us, I want to bless you. Well, Moses gets down to the foot of the mountain. It says in verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain, signifying the broken covenant with the people. Verse 20, Moses is a little riled up. That's my commentary, okay? Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it in the powder, and scattered on the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? And then this conversation, verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron's going to sound a lot like some people we know. Maybe it's a lot like us. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. It's their fault. That's where he starts. He starts shifting the blame immediately. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this man, Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now look at verse 24. Listen carefully. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. You should have seen it, Moses. It was a real miracle. We just threw that stuff in there and this thing just came out mooing and walking, and here it is. The last subtle substitute, and there's many more, but here's what I want to give you. Substituting a half-truth for true confession. Aaron at this point is not coming all the way clean. He's still shifting the blame, trying to put a little spin on it. You and I, every day of our lives, face the opportunity to take a shortcut, to put a substitute in. Temptation is all around us. We carry it with us. But God says, you are a people that I have called my own. And he calls us to holiness. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to obedience. And if we're going to be the salt and light in this community, in this world, we need to be people who walk in accordance with God's ways. But Pastor, what do I do if I haven't been doing that? What if something needs to change? This is where the change begins. We truly confess our sins to God. We don't blame anybody else, but we say, Lord, I did that. It's me. And we tell the whole story to God. We don't try to put any spin on it, make it look better than it is. We just confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. Praise the Lord that it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. I love that part. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where are we? God calls us to walk in holiness with him. If you're not a child of God, you're not trusted in Christ as your Savior, that needs to be your first step, to have his righteousness. I meant the point to really share the gospel this morning, but the invitation to accept the truth of the gospel is always open. But as believers, we can't succumb to the substitutes and so quickly fall away from our fidelity to our God. And if we've transgressed, the way back is by not going for this last substitute, but to confess our sins to God. This passage, this story, is a clear call to God's people to walk in holiness and to see the consequences when we do not. Aaron failed at this one. Let's make sure we don't. And we'll conclude with this statement. We need to develop true honesty with God.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.